It's such a bittersweet day to be saying goodbye to some of our friends that we've met through TSM. And I thought what a more appropriate way to kind of finish would be to speak on one of the messages that we bring during the year. So it's kind of like a shortened version of one of the sessions that we do with the TSMers. So I feel like it's one of the messages that we are carrying as a church. And I think so they'll be reminded of it as they go off, as they finish their year. But also it'd be a good taster for you guys to get a little taste of what we do as part of TSM. And you can get a little taste of that. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to 2 Samuel 23. The words will come up on the screen behind me, hopefully. 2 Samuel 23, we'll read this passage. And this is the story of some men who followed a man called David. David was one of the most famous kings in the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible, and he was incredibly famous, a king, but he had some men who followed him who, because of his story, because of the way that he lived, they became great men in themselves. So quite a long passage, but let me read it. There's just masses in here for us. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb-Bashabeth, a Tachemonite. Some of you are praying that I get these names wrong, aren't you? Stop it! Stop it now. Pray for me, not against me. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the son of Ahohi. He had to get over his anger problems because of his name. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel withdrew. And he rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day. And the men returned only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Harite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, and there was a plot of ground full of lentils. And the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines. And the Lord worked a great victory. And 3 of the 30 chief men went down and came out at harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines were encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was there in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem, which was David's hometown. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that's by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well at Bethlehem that was by the gate, and carried it and brought it to David. But he wouldn't drink it. He poured it out on the ground before the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should drink this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went out to risk their lives for me?" Therefore he wouldn't drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, who was chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them, and won a name beside the three. And he was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, son of Jehadiah, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab, two giants of Moab. He also went and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when the snow has fallen, just to make it difficult for himself. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. We're not sure whether that's the right translation. I'm not sure how relevant it is that he was good looking, but anyway, word is a bit obscure. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down with him with a staff, snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. So a cheery passage there, as you'll see. This is a passage in the history of Israel where God's people are at war with the surrounding nations. And the things that we can learn out of this passage are numerous, probably too numerous for this morning, but I just want to look at some of them. But firstly, I get a magazine every couple of months, which if you don't get, I would encourage you to subscribe to. It's free. It's called Release International. It's from the ministry of Richard Wurmbrand, who was a Romanian Christian who was persecuted under the communists. And this magazine is just full of stories of what is going on around the world with the persecuted church. It is so inspiring. It is so challenging every time I read it. I was reading about a lady called Helen Behane, who's from a nation called Eritrea, which I'd never even heard of. It's just north of Ethiopia. She was imprisoned. She was a singer as part of a band, but because of her testimony, she was imprisoned for 2.5 years. And she was tortured so severely that even now, after her release, she still has the physical effects of that torture in her health following that. She now escaped from Eritrea, and she now lives in Denmark. And she said this: "The Western church does not make the most of its freedom. You have religious freedom, but you don't exercise it. The Western church is not free. It is captivated by fear. this needs to be overcome. And I read that quote and I was challenged by it. And I thought, you know what? She is absolutely right. We can be so locked up with fear. We're free, but we're not free. And I believe in our day, God is rising up again, a church that is full of freedom from fear. That is full of power and authority that will not shrink back through fear. It's amazing, isn't it? The church that has been the most free is the church that is most filled with fear. You see, the captivity is not out there. The captivity is in here. And if we can get free in here, and this is what we spend the year doing on TSM, is getting us free in here. And the more we get free on here, the more we will do the great exploits that that God has called us to do as a nation. Sometimes I think, you know, I make Walter the Softie look like Jason Bourne. You know, I feel so terrified. I feel so afraid of sharing who I am in Christ and what he's done in me. And yet God is setting his church free today. So a few things that we can learn from these mighty men, because I believe that the greatest acts of God are not in the past, but they are in the future. That the first thing is this: we have to know our enemy. We have to know our enemy. These guys had a very clear enemy. It was a very clear national enemy. Our enemy is not people. However much they might persecute us, however much they might persecute and hate the church, however much they might persecute you and hate you in your workplace because of your faith, your enemy is not them. Paul says our enemy is a spiritual enemy. Our battle is a spiritual battle. It is a warfare against the things in the spirit realm. And we have to understand our enemy. You see, when Jesus came, he came preaching a message that the kingdom of heaven has arrived. And we don't have time to look at it in detail, but if you look through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah described what it would be like when the kingdom of heaven arrived. He described what God's realm, God's rule, what that looks like throughout his prophecies. And there are seven kind of hallmarks that we spend quite a bit of time on TSM looking at, because it's so critical that we understand them for this point, knowing our enemy. Let me just run through them very quickly. Firstly, he said that when the kingdom comes, there'll be deliverance and salvation. People will get set free from their captivity, internal and external. He said that there will be righteousness and justice. Isaiah 32 said, a king will reign in righteousness. We know when God's reign is fully extended across this planet, because there'll be no more injustice on this planet. It will be completely just. He said that there will be peace on the planet when the kingdom arrives. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he shall be called the Prince of Peace. We know when God's kingdom has arrived because we see peace. I was praying for a guy the other day who was tormented. He couldn't sleep. He hadn't slept often for 3 or 4 days at a time. I don't know if you've ever missed a night's sleep and how miserable you feel. Well, this guy regularly was battling 3 or 4 days where he would not sleep at a time. And his whole life was being destroyed through it. It was just like just tearing him apart. He could barely function. And I immediately knew this isn't the work of the king. This isn't the work of the king. And so we just began to pray, God, fill him with your peace. Remove the torment from his mind. Fill him with your peace. And he was saying to me that he's never had a problem since we prayed. He's never had a problem since. God has slept right through the night as that stronghold has been broken. We see joy. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. One of my favorite stories from last year was when a lady came up to me and she said, you prayed for me in a meeting and I fell over and started laughing on the floor. Do you remember? And I said, actually, it happens quite a bit, so no. But she said, well, when I did, she said, I was on the floor kicking my legs in the air saying, I'm kicking my legs in the air like a baby, laughing like a baby. What's going on? And she said, I kept saying this to myself. And she said, and then God spoke to me. And he said, and I'm setting you free from the rejection you experienced when you were a baby, because your mother never accepted you as a girl, and I was so pleased that you were a girl. And I'm setting you free today through my joy. See, when the kingdom comes, joy breaks in. God's presence as spirit or light comes, Isaiah said. He said, arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. What this means is that when the kingdom is here, there is the awe, the presence of God. I would say we must contend for the awe of God in churches again. That when we walk through the doors, there is an experience of the awe of God, because that means that God's kingdom is fully being realized. Then there's healing. Isaiah 35 talks about that. And then there's comfort. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places. We had a story just this week of a lady. She was saying, I've been battling to forgive someone for 12 years and I've never been able to get through. She said, until I came on TSM and we did the teaching on forgiveness, and I feel peace and forgiveness in my heart. I just feel like I've got there at last. 12 years. You see, this comforter came and set her free. So these things are the signs of the kingdom. What's the point in terms of knowing our enemy? The point is this. As soon as you know what the kingdom looks like, as soon as you know what God's kingdom looks like, then anytime you see something that's opposite to that, you immediately know your job. You immediately, as a believer, know that your job is to do whatever you can to bring God's kingdom into that situation. If there's sickness, you do everything you can to bring God's healing. You might not achieve it every time, but you can leave them feeling loved. So you go after God's breaking in of healing. If there's distress, you bring comfort. If there's brokenness, you bring joy. If there's depression, you see God's joy. If there's torment, you bring peace. Immediately, whenever you see the opposite of his kingdom, you know who your enemy is. That's what, you should be happy about that. So you know who your enemy is. You know immediately what your job. So many believers go through life thinking, what am I supposed to do now? Do I just sit around and read my Bible and pray? Well, you do that, but also you look for the signs of the enemy's kingdom and you bring God's kingdom, because Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. He's put a deposit in you. So that's the first thing we have to learn, is understand who our enemy is, and it's everything that's the opposite of his kingdom. And we work as hard as we can and we pray as hard as we can to say, Lord, heaven invade earth now. Into this place, into this little area where you have put me as an ambassador of the King of Kings, bring your kingdom into this situation. The second thing we could learn is, it says in one past point that the men of Israel had retreated from a piece of ground. The enemy was overwhelming them, and the men of Israel, it said, retreated. And the key thing for us to realize is, where has the church retreated? Where has the church in our nation and the nations that we represent here, where has it retreated? Because something of courage needs to rise up in the church again and say, we're going to take that ground back. We are going to see that ground influenced again for the kingdom. There are so many areas of our society where the church has retreated, and God is calling his church to influence again. In 1975, there was three guys, Bill Bright, Lauren Cunningham, and Francis Schaeffer, and they all received the same message from God, and it was this. For the church to influence a nation, it must influence seven mountains in every nation. It must influence business, government, media, arts, entertainment, education, family life, and religion. And those seven mountains must be taken, must be influenced by the King of Kings if a nation is to give its life and to turn to him. You see, the danger is in church life that you might look at me or one of the leaders here or another church and think, oh, if only I could be like that. And if that is your impression, you've completely missed the point. Because the point is this, our job is to equip you to do your job in the world, to bring the kingdom wherever you go. You might be called into business. I had one guy saying, you know, my job is to train my staff in kingdom values. They're not Christians, but I'm going to teach them how to honor one another. I'm going to bring the kingdom into this environment where there's gossip and turmoil. I'm going to bring God's kingdom to the staff who work for me. I can't influence the whole company, but I can influence these guys. I can teach them what God has taught me about honor, about respect, about loving one another. You see, you don't have to step out of secular ministry into church ministry to fulfill God's call on your life. Some of you may be called to that, but actually primarily it's fulfilling God's mandate on you to bring the kingdom wherever you are, in teaching, in media. I mean, man, we need Christians to pour into the media and say, stop the rot. They're pouring, literally, it's like you've got a TV set or the internet. It's like having an open sewer running through your home. We need Christians who are going to take a stand and say, no, we're going to bring kingdom values to those places. Where has the church retreated? Men and women of courage need to rise up in our day and take that land again. The third thing is this. It says that Eliezer fought so hard that his hand grew tired and stuck to the sword. He fought, and yet it was in that place of weakness, of near defeat, where he was so exhausted he could barely keep going. In that place, a man of courage rose up and did a massive victory for God's kingdom that day. And I believe we have to learn that lesson for our day, because this is not necessarily going to be easy. This is not going to be necessarily an easy thing. Bringing God's kingdom wherever we go, sometimes it's tough, sometimes it's exhausting. sometimes there's questions and we just don't understand why we don't get the breakthrough that we're looking for straight away. I remember hearing Randy Clark, who said who prays for many, many sick people. He said, the most extraordinary healings I see always happen after 11 o'clock at night when I'm absolutely shattered. I've got nothing left to give. I've prayed for maybe 100 people or 500 people and I've got nothing left. And someone will come up and ask me to pray and I'll think, I've got nothing left in the tank. And he said, and I'll pray and they'll get healed. So that's how it works, because there's something about that perseverance beyond what we have got as our resources, where we start to draw on his resources and see him break in. I remember reading this story of a guy called Cameron Peddy, who was a Scottish minister, and he told a story about a lady that he prayed for. When in great health, she was a great church worker and reveled in every form of service, but then osteoarthritis laid hold of her, and she had to give up every form of work. For 12 years, she was scarcely able to walk, and every possible form of medical treatment was applied in vain. Finally, she was brought to me. I prayed for her every week for 3 months, before the pain began to decrease. She had faith and she had patience and she persisted in coming. Within 1 year, her suffering was greatly relieved. Within 2, she was completely healed. To show her gratitude, every Thursday she travels by bus, bringing fruit and flowers to lonely widows, climbing sometimes 14 flights of stairs. She's been doing this now for 4 years. Come on. Come on. There's a spirit. There's a spirit of perseverance that has to rise up, that when we pray for a situation or a person once, we don't just think, oh, well, God doesn't want to do it. He prayed for every week for 3 months before they saw any improvement. And then for the rest of the year before she was significantly improved. And then for another whole year before she was completely healed. That spirit needs to grab our hearts again, because great victories come through perseverance. The fourth thing that stands out is the drink of water. These men who listened to the heart of David and then went and got him a drink, almost seems insane to go and fight through just for a drink of water. But it was a symbol of what God was going to do, that they were going to have Bethlehem. They were going to have this town back for God's people. And the symbolic nature of it, I believe, speaks to us of this, that we are to be a people who listen to the heart of our King. That our number one priority is listening to the heart of our King. Just like these men, their number one passion was to do what David wanted. And I believe that God is calling us to lay aside our agendas, to lay aside our petty squabbles, to lay aside our secondary issues with one another. I mean, in your churches, in this church, there's enough people, we can tear each other apart quite gladly if we want to. We can have disagreements till the cows come home. And after the cows are in bed, we can still be disagreeing. That's just the nature of it, of any group of people. But it's in this day, it's time just to put aside all that secondary stuff and say, Jesus, what do you want? And he says, I will have the nations for my inheritance. And so everything secondary needs to be put aside. So we say, Lord, we're going after that water in Bethlehem. We are going to fight for that. All this other stuff, I might not agree with my leader on this. I might not agree on that. Let's just put that aside. I'll talk to them if I have to. But let's put it aside. I want to see the King of Kings get what he wants. I want to put aside all that other stuff so that he gets what he wants, his inheritance. What area is his heart beating for in you? It might be kids, it might be the media, it might be the parents, it might be the single mums, it might be politics, it might be any. But where is his heart beating in you? Are you listening to his heart and saying, Jesus, if you're in me, there's no way I can do this on my own, but if you're in me, I can have an influence here. I forget what number we're on, but whatever number... is Abishai, thank you, Abishai, who it says against overwhelming odds, 1 against 300, this man of courage stood up and brought God's kingdom, brought God's inheritance in that day. You see, courage is so often shown. We want courage to be shown when the odds are for us. You know, sitting at home watching the TV, it rarely is shown like that. It is so often shown when the odds are against us. That's what makes it courage. That's what makes the great story. It's not so great when you're in it, but after it, that's what makes the great story. That's what shows a man or woman of courage, is when the odds are against you and you say, no, I'm going to stand up and do this or die in the attempt. I'm going to give my life to this. And Abishai says, when the odds were against him, he stood his ground. I was reading this week the story of Pastor Bike. His name is Pastor Bike. His real name is Zhang Mingzhuan. And he heads up the Chinese House Church Alliance of 250,000 members. Why do the Chinese call him Pastor Bike? Because when God called him to reach China for Christ, he didn't have a car, but he did have a bike. And so he has cycled 15,000 kilometers across China, preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. Now there's a man, and the odds are against him. God is calling him to reach China. But Lord, I don't have a car, but I do have a bike. All right, here we go then. His whole ministry, now his name is defined by that act of courage. I think there's a picture up there of him. That act of, I don't know how many bikes he's been through, but that act of courage is defining him now. Some of you, your acts of courage will define who you are in God as you step up to say, Lord, the odds are overwhelming, but you have called me to do this thing, and I will do it. If you'll be with me, I will do it. I heard a statement once which I found so helpful. A ship in the harbour is safe, but that is not what ships are for. A ship in the harbour is safe, but that is not what ships are for. See, the very danger, which I think that Lady Helen was pointing out to us, is that it's so easy in Western Christianity to stay in the harbour. The harbour is nice, the harbour is comfortable, the harbour is safe. But Jesus is saying to his church today, I didn't build you for harbours. I didn't build you for harbours. That's not what ships are for. Ships are meant to get out into the open sea. They are meant to take land. They are meant to move from one place to another, to transport. They are not designed for harbours. And so the question we all have to ask ourselves, the question we come back to again and again on TSM, is which harbour are you living in? Which harbour do you need to get out of to accomplish the acts of courage that God has called you to accomplish? I love the story of Benaniah. This is sixthly. I love Benaniah because he's looking for a fight. He is looking for a fight, this guy. In fact, he sees a lion in a pit on a snowy day and he thinks, I can have him. He's bothering, you know, some child might fall in. I can have this guy. There's this sense of looking for a fight. And I just feel like there's this spirit that must come on the church again, where instead of, I feel so much of my Christian life, my mentality is just keep my head down and let's get through it. Anyone else relate to that? Not you, probably the person next to you maybe, but just let's keep my head down and let me just get through this Christian life. But actually there's a spirit of looking for a fight that must come on us again. I don't mean a fight physically, I don't mean to, because our warfare is not against individuals. Our battle is with love. But I mean a fight spiritually, a fight where we say, this land has been taken and overrun by the enemy and I will not stand for it anymore. I just can't live with my head down anymore, just trying to cope by. I know I've got issues, I've got stuff I've got to sort out, I've got junk, I'm limping or whatever, but God, if you're with me, I can see this land taken. It's that spirit that must come on us. Pat Robertson used to say this, attempt something so big for God that unless God shows up, you are destined to fail. And you remember, those of you who've been part of the King's Own, remember when we started to take our fights, you know, when we started the fight, Philippa and Dave in the early days, against homelessness, where so nobody really was ministering in that area. Against when we started to fight against depression as a church, we were praying and saying, God, bring freedom to those who are locked in depression. When we started to fight against cancer and pray, we were too terrified to pray before, but then suddenly we thought, no, we can't retreat off this ground. We need to minister to those who've been given this stamp of cancer over their lives and see God's freedom where we can in those places. You see, the thing is, though, our greatest victories as a church, your greatest victories as churches that are represented here, is not in the past. It's in the future. It's in the future. The church must go from glory to glory. And so there's a greater level of glory. And we must learn from the victories of the past in order to think, well, if God did it through them and they were very ordinary then, surely he can do something through us because we've gone from glory to glory. Many churches just rest on what God did in the early days of those churches and they gradually decline over the life of the church. God is calling us to be churches that go the other way, from glory to glory, that see greater things in their day than their parents saw. And I love, lastly, Benaniah using the enemy's weapons against him. He grabs this handsome man's spear, takes it, and kills him with his own spear. And I just feel like there's a real secret for us in that. You know, because the enemy will come to you, even after this message, maybe something's awakened, and you thought, God, you spoke to me about that area, that mountain that you called me to be involved with, and yet I've just not done anything with it. And the enemy will come to you and he'll say, and you're not going to, are you? You're just, you know, you always do this. You get excited and then nothing happens. Or he'll say, and you couldn't possibly do it. Who do you think you are? Or he'll say, look, when you tried before and you failed. He'll say something like that. And do you know what I used to do? What I used to do was say, no, you're wrong. But deep down, I knew he was right. Deep down, I knew he was right. But what I do now, I've found this is what I call my Benaniah principle of prayer. I take that spear that he is throwing at me, that he is pointing at me, and I turn it into prayer and I say, Jesus, look at this thing. He's right. He is right. He says, I can't do this. He says, I'm not going to be able to do this. He says, I've tried before and I've failed. He is right. But unless you come through, he's going to always be right. Unless you come through, he's going to do the same thing that he did to me last time. Unless you come through, I can never do this. But if you come through, I can do it. Do you see that the principle? You take the very spear that he's thrusting at you, you turn it around and you shove it back down his throat or his handsome face, whatever you choose to do. And you say, I'm not going to live with it. I'm not going to allow these things to torment me anymore. I'm going to turn these things around. I'm going to take his lies and turn them into truth, because it's true. Jesus, unless you come through, we can't do this. We cannot influence. We are too few, too weak, too pathetic, too sinful to make an influence on this nation. But we have to recognize that, Jesus, if you do come through, and I believe you will, we can do it. Because you've done it before. You have done it before, and you will do it again. Don't allow the intimidation of the enemy to stand in your way. When we first began praying on the streets, a girl came to me and she had massively thick glasses. The doctors, she said, that she was about 15 or 16, and told her that in 3 years she would be blind. She would never see again. And she said she'd seen, as we prayed for a couple of others, that she'd seen them healed. And so she came to me and she said, can God heal me? Because my situation is pretty desperate. And I said, I don't know. Well, let's see. I said, I've never seen it before, but let's pray. And her boyfriend or friend was there, and he looked at me and he said, you wear glasses yourself, you fool. How can you heal her? Oh, which was a fairly good point. However, she was desperate and I was there, so we prayed. And God had already healed 2 people, and as we prayed, she took off her glasses, began to swear, which is a great sign of worship when you're out on the streets, and read car number plates across the car park as God had totally set her free. See, it's so often in the face of intimidation, that men and women of courage have to stand up and say, I'm going to give this a go. That's what the Lord is calling us to. Thank you, Jesus. So lessons from the mighty men. And today I believe God is raising up mighty men and women in our generation to see this town, this nation, the nations brought as inheritance to Jesus Christ. He will have it. It's just a question of who's going to stand up and take it with him and for him. That's all that's for offer. If you don't, he'll raise up somebody else. That's what Mordecai says to Esther. And Esther says, I'm too fearful to stand for the king. And he says, Esther, if you don't stand up, God will deliver his people through somebody else. But I pray that you stand up today, because it might be for such a time as this that you have been born. If we don't stand up, he will raise up somebody else. But I'm praying that God, it's our generation, that we stand up and pay the price and fight the fight that he's calling us to fight.